Sabbath greetings to everyone. Last time I talked to you, it was, you're looking at me like I don't belong to be up here just yet.
No, I'm just in awe of you.
Okay, all right. It's understandable. Last time I spoke to you was on Pentecost, and I talked about the Holy Spirit. So just a quick recap of the things that I talked about on Pentecost, because the last point that I made, I want to reiterate, because I think it's an important doctrinal principle for us all to remember. And I think that I didn't tell you what scripture I was reading, at least according to Bonnie. So to recap the first sermon, there is a physical realm and there is a spirit realm. The physical realm is temporary. It had a beginning. It's going to have an end. But the spirit realm that God inhabits is eternal and to us invisible. Now, concerning spirit, the biblical languages use the words breath and wind to describe things that are of spirit. Because like breath and like wind, spirit is invisible to us. And yet, like the wind, although it's invisible, if you look out at the trees, we can see the leaves gently blowing in the trees, we can see the effects of things that are spirit. Man has a spirit. It's that spirit that elevates him above other forms of animal life. And because God has given man a spirit so that man could, in some respects, be like God, because God also has a spirit. So let's turn over to Isaiah 40, first of all. This is pivotal. If you had to point to one scripture that would demonstrate what the Spirit of God is, there's two scriptures. These are the scriptures that I think you should go to, and I think these ought to be memory scriptures. Paul described the Spirit of God as the mind of God. The Spirit of God is the mind of God. And this is demonstrated by comparing an Old Testament scripture and the way Paul paraphrased it. Because nearly every commentary on the Bible says that Paul was quoting the scripture, but he didn't quote it exactly. He paraphrased it, putting it in different words that demonstrate his understanding of the Spirit. So Isaiah 40 in verse 13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit," the Hebrew word ruach, "of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him?" Now, Paul used this scripture twice, once in 1 Corinthians 2, and that's the scripture I don't think that I gave you the last time. I think I read it, but I didn't cite the reference. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, because every commentary says that Paul is quoting Isaiah 40, but he doesn't quote it exactly. He doesn't use the same Greek translations of the word ruach that one might expect him. Remember, in Greek, the counterpart for the Hebrew word ruach is pneuma, from which we get words that describe things having to do with air, pneumatic, for instance. So in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul is quoting this scripture from the Old Testament, but he doesn't quote it exactly. He uses an important synonym. Paul says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Remember, Isaiah said, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord?" Paul says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Not the word pneuma, but a different word, which means mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. And then he says, "We have the mind of Christ." And he did a similar thing in Romans 11:34. You can look that up on your own if you like. But the important point is, Paul was quoting a scripture from the Old Testament. And instead of using the word for the Spirit of the Lord, Paul translates it the mind of the Lord. So in Paul's head, the Spirit of God is the mind of God. That's very important. So mind is a correct translation. This translation is supported by Vine's Dictionary and several modern translations in addition to the King James Version. Paul feels perfectly comfortable substituting, when he quotes Isaiah 40, perfectly comfortable substituting the word mind for the word spirit, and he did it twice. So Paul is telling us that the Spirit of the Lord is the mind of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the mind of God. It's a part of the composition and the makeup of God. So I wanted to go over that point from the last sermon before I got into what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about what today three things. What can the Holy Spirit do in us? What is the nature of the Holy Spirit? And I want to talk about the false concept of the Trinity and where it came from. So, first of all, what can the Holy Spirit do? Let's turn over to Genesis 41, verse 37. Remember, this is the time when Joseph has finally got Pharaoh's ear. Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He foretells 7 good years and 7 years of calamity and famine. And then Joseph gives his prescription, his plan for how to deal with this. And when in Genesis 41, verse 37, when Pharaoh and his court has heard Joseph's recommendation, it says the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. You remember Joseph said, build storehouses, and the 7 fat years store up as much food as we can. And it says this thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, remember now, he could not see the Spirit of God, but he could discern it and its effect in Joseph. And he said, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So the Spirit of God can inspire a man with wisdom and common sense and the ability to manage a physical situation. The results of what the Spirit of God had done, although the Spirit itself was invisible, its effects in Joseph and on Joseph's wisdom were evident to Pharaoh. So the Spirit of God can impart wisdom. Now let's turn over to Exodus 31 and verse 2, because we all know that, and I'll talk about it later, that the Spirit of God can impart spiritual gifts in us. But God has also used the Spirit of God to impart physical gifts. Exodus 31 and verse 2. This is when God is giving Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he says to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So God gave this guy, Bezaleel, the ability to do excellent workmanship by his Spirit, to devise cunning works, works in gold and silver and brass. So they were cunning. They were not only utilitarian. I would guess that all the things that he made, all the fixtures and the structures that set up the tabernacle, the perimeter and the building, tent inside, not only were they beautiful, but they were utilitarian. And I bet you that they had things that retracted and little compartments that you wouldn't know about, because it says they were cunning, to devise cunning works in gold, in silver, and in brass. And the cutting of stones. So he could work with diamonds and hard stones. He knew how to cut them and perhaps to polish them and to set them. And carving of timber, not just cutting it up, but carving it. So the posts that held up the cloth panels of the tabernacle, they must have been carved. Perhaps he did very intricate carving to make them not only utilitarian but beautiful, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So the things that God can impart to us are not limited to spiritual gifts. The gifts that we have, you know, I really wanted to be a cabinet maker. I really enjoyed watching videos about carpenters, you know, the Woodwright Shop and the New Yankee Workshop. I love watching those shows and seeing those guys make joints in wood, dovetails that are so tight you can't move them. And this guy, Roy Underhill, he does everything with 18th century or earlier tools. And he'll show you a cabinet or a bench or something that he's made in his workshop, and he'll take a hammer and knock it all apart. And it isn't wobbling or anything, but there are no pegs, there's no nails, no glue in anything he makes. It's all wedged together with very fine joinery. What a talent, what a skill that is, to just be able to take something that's absolutely rock solid and made of thick timbers and thick woods and knock it all apart because of sliding dovetail joints and mortise and tenon joints. I love to watch that kind of stuff, but I don't have the ability to do that. I used to build houses when I was out of work one time, and I have to tell you, I was what they call a wood butcher. Wasn't a carpenter, it was a wood butcher. I just don't have that. That isn't what was given to me. But spiritual gifts are not limited to things in the spiritual sphere. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to Judges, here's an example of a man who was given physical strength by the Spirit of God. Judges 14 and verse 5. Who am I talking about? Any of the children know who I'm talking about? Who's a strong man in the Bible? Children? Who's the strongest man in the Bible? Okay, let me ask the rest of the congregation. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? No, it would be Bildad the shoe height. All right, so the Judges 14 and verse 5, the strongest man in the Bible. His name was Samson. It says, Samson went down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and because Samson received strength from the Spirit of the Lord, and Samson rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. And Samson was filled with God's Spirit as long as he maintained his Nazarite vow and didn't drink alcohol, didn't cut his hair. But when his hair was cut, the Spirit of God left him, and he became as strong as just any ordinary man. So God can impart physical strength. He has in the past imparted physical strength to this person, Samson, by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit can influence the unconverted mind. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. The Holy Spirit can influence the unconverted mind, even the mind of a king. When there is a king, when there's someone in power, and he can either help or hinder God's plan, God can influence that man. So let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. And I didn't copy the entire scripture, so let me go to my, turn to the Bible myself. Scripture here somehow. 36:22. All right, I give up. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord had spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, and that's the last word that I copied down from this verse, but the proclamation of Cyrus was that the Jews would be allowed to go back to Jerusalem, having been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, that they would be allowed now to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. So that was according to God's purpose, and God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus by his own spirit. Okay, so the Spirit of God grants to us understanding. Proverbs 1:23. God says, turn at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So God can give us understanding by the pouring out of his spirit. Let's go to Ezekiel now, Ezekiel 11, verse 24, because it tells us that God gives visions and revelations by his Spirit. It says, afterward, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God caused a vision in Ezekiel into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had went up from me. So God inspired Ezekiel with a vision by his Spirit. And over in Joel, this is a very familiar scripture. This is what Peter said had been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was first given. You remember that they were all in one place and the room was filled with the sound of a mighty wind and fire, And Peter stood up afterwards and he quoted this scripture, and it says in Joel 2, verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And the word prophesy means to speak under inspiration. "Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit." So visions and revelation come by the Spirit of God. God can give to his servants power by the Spirit of God. Let's turn over to Micah 3 and verse 7. Micah 3 and verse 7. Micah says, "Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yes, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power," how? "By the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Power and inspiration to make this proclamation to Israel came to Micah through the power of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that gives eternal life. Jesus told us this in John 6 and verse 63. The Spirit gives life, not just physical life, but eternal life. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, "It's the Spirit that quickens, that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." And then he said something very interesting, because remember, words are invisible, but words have great effect, don't they? And that's one of the tests of the Spirit. It's invisible, but has great effect. He said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life." Christ points out that his teachings are spirit. They are spiritual. The words that we speak are like spirit. We've been given a power that borders on spiritual power. It's why we have to be very, very careful with it. Our words are like spirit. They are invisible, but they have great effect. Our words point to our spiritual intent. So Christ said that a man would account for every idle word in the day of judgment that he had spoken. So we must be careful what we say, because we have been given a power, the power of speech, that borders on a spiritual power. The Spirit teaches and causes us to remember. John 14, verse 26. Jesus is talking again about the Spirit, but he calls it by a different name this time. He uses the Greek word parakletos, which means advocate, or in some senses, the word parakletos can be used as a kind of a lawyer or a defense attorney, one who stands on your behalf and gives counsel and gives testimony on your behalf. And Jesus said, "But the Comforter," and the word is parakletos, "which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit acts as a counselor, an advisor, an advocate, and will cause us to remember all things. This is very, very interesting. Turn, please, to Romans 8, 26. Paul says that we don't know how to pray, that we don't pray exactly the way we ought to, and that the Spirit is a help in that way. Romans 8, 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." So this not only tells us that the Spirit, somehow the Holy Spirit, which is in us and must receive impressions from our own mind, from our own spirit, that Spirit returns to God, and when we pray, it makes intercession. It stands up as an advocate for us, as a kind of an attorney or a defense lawyer, speaking on our behalf in some way. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit is a person. I'm just saying that that's one of the functions of the Spirit, to act, to make intercession for us during our prayers. And this also tells us that when we are praying, the Spirit is involved. If you want to do something that is a spiritual activity that gets the Spirit involved, prayer is that thing. The Spirit itself is very active when we are praying. Let's turn over now to Matthew 19 or Matthew 10, because this tells us that God can use His Spirit to inspire us to speak when we have to speak. This is one case that's interesting because Christ is telling us when we're being persecuted and when we have to account for ourselves, he tells us not to prepare. That's kind of unusual. In every other case, we're told to prepare, to be ready. In Matthew 10 and verse 19, it says, "When they deliver you up, don't take any thought of what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you should speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." Again, notice that this is the Spirit of the Father. It's not something that's separate from the Father. It's not a separate person. This is the Spirit that is of the Father. It refers to the Father and the Spirit of the Father. The Father is in the genitive case in the Greek. There are, we would call it possessive case in English. Other languages, there are different case endings on a word that indicate what the word's function is in the sentence. And the ending on this word, the Spirit of the Father is in the genitive case, which means it's the Spirit that belongs to Him. The Spirit of your Father, which speaks in you. It's the Father's Spirit. It's not a separate thing from the Father. It's not a separate person from the Father. It is the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit of God can cast out demons. Christ told us this in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," that's how he did it. That's how he did all his works. It was by the Spirit of God dwelling in him that he did his works. He said, "I cast out devils by the Spirit of God." The Spirit imparts to Christians the mind, the intent, the thoughts, and the very nature of God the Father. This is found in Galatians 5:22 and 5:23, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And Christians receive these attributes, which are the attributes of God, when He gives His Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit imparts power to men. In Acts 1:8, Christ promised the disciples what would happen to them on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You shall receive power." And the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamo and dynamic. "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both to me in Jerusalem," and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit is power. When the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they received power from it. This is the same power that Jesus felt in Mark 5. Let's turn to Mark 5 and verse 25, a very well-known example where Christ is on a dusty road. He's thronged by people. People all around him want something from him. And while he's dealing with a person who's talking to him, who has told him that someone in his household needs healing, while Jesus is considering that, thinking about that, preparing to heal this man to come to his house, while that's happening in front of him, he says, "A certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of the physicians, had spent all that she had and was not healed but grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press." Now people are pressing him all around. "She came in the press behind and touched his garment." So, you know, the Jews were required to wear little tassels on their garments to remind them to be holy and to keep the law. So this is what she touched. She touched that tassel on his garment. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue, and the word again is dunamis, power, had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Because he could feel the power drain away from him. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that caused that work, that healing, to be done. Now, the Holy Spirit can not only affect us physically, as it did this woman, the Holy Spirit can affect our minds and our hearts. Let's turn over to Acts 4 and verse 31. You remember that the night Christ was arrested and taken to trial, that all the disciples fled and left him alone. And Peter, on that same night, denied him three times. But after they received the Holy Spirit, in Acts 4 and verse 31, it says, when they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Even though in other accounts in Acts they were arrested for speaking the word of God, and for they were beaten and they were warned not to speak about it again, and yet they continued to be able to speak about Jesus Christ and spread the gospel, not with the timidity, not with the fear that had characterized their actions on the night Christ was arrested, but with boldness. And that boldness was imparted to them by the Spirit of God. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says, God hasn't given us a spirit, an attitude, a mind of fear, but an attitude, a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So contrast the timidity and the fear of the disciples on the night Jesus was arrested with their exploits and their courage and their bravery after they had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can lead men in the way the work should be done. Romans 8:14 is a memory scripture. It says, as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So whoever has the Spirit of God in him and is led by it, that's a son of God. But the point is that the Spirit leads us. And in Acts 7:16, let's go over there. Acts 16, verse 7. Paul and not Luke. Luke wasn't with them yet. Paul and perhaps it was John Mark were trying to decide where they should go to spread the gospel, and they're up in the area of Asia Minor, up near the Black Sea perhaps. And it says, after they were come to Mysia, they thought they would go into Bithynia. But it says the Spirit didn't allow them to do that. So the Spirit was directing where they should go. And it was after that that Paul had a vision one night. A man in Macedonia said, come over here and help us. So that vision and whatever way that they were led not to go into Bithynia, the Holy Spirit was directing the work of God in that case. Well, the Spirit of God also elevates the mind of a Christian to think in the spirit realm. You remember that Paul said, to those who don't have the Spirit, the things of God are foolishness. In Romans 8:5, it says, they that are after the flesh care about the things of the flesh, but those who are after the Spirit think about, care about, meditate, and obey the things, the principles of the Spirit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul has been talking about how it's the spirit of man that makes man a higher entity than an animal, than, say, a chimpanzee. And then he goes a step farther. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us. How? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So those are some of the things that the Holy Spirit can do when it enters into us. And they're really remarkable things. Now, let's talk a little bit about the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. In modern mainstream Christianity, the Spirit is regarded as a person, a third person in a Trinity. So let's look at the characteristics of the Spirit and decide if it has the characteristics of a person. Well, let's turn over to Acts 10 and verse 45. And you have to ask yourself, are the writers of the New Testament, are they talking about a person or a thing? So first of all, the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, 45, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's something that can be given. It's something that can be received. Acts 10, verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So up until this time, only Jews had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And somehow in this chapter, it's discerned that also the Gentiles have also been given this gift. So the Holy Spirit is a gift. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 now. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul's talking about one thing that all Christians have in common, and as we will see later, it's an aspect of Christian fellowship. It says, "For by 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." So we have all figuratively drunk of the Holy Spirit. And Christ pointed this out, that it was going to be able, this is a drink that was going to be available to everyone. John 7, 37. This is on the last day of the feast, when perhaps on the Temple Mount, the Jews are performing this very solemn water festival where they take a tiny golden pitcher and they dip it in the pool of Siloam, and then they make the arduous climb up to the top of the Temple Mount with this tiny golden pitcher of water, and they would be singing something from, I think it's Isaiah 12, where God says, "You will draw water from the wells of salvation." So this very solemn ceremony is taken. They would take that up and they would pour it over the altar to cleanse the altar. And this very solemn ceremony is taking place. And Jesus is right in the middle of this on the last day of the feast. And I can't read this any other way except to think that in the middle of this ceremony, Christ cried out and perhaps interrupted the ceremony. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, you know, this wasn't just something he whispered to the disciples standing next to him. Perhaps the disciples are all standing around them and the priests are coming up with this pitcher of water. And Christ sees the contradiction in what they're doing and this meaningless, seemingly meaningless ritual that they came up with. It wasn't prescribed anywhere in the Bible. And during this, he says, he cries out and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Was he talking about water? This parenthetical comment says no, but this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus is saying, yeah, this ceremony they're doing is fine with this little trickle of water that comes from a stagnant pool down in the rocks down below. But if you really are thirsty, you really want something to drink, come to me and drink. And he said, drink it, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The living water is the Holy Spirit. It can be drunk of. Well, further, the Holy Spirit in Titus, it tells us, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit renews us, that we need constantly to be replenished in the supply of the Holy Spirit. He says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this Holy Spirit renews us. It renews our minds, and we need to be refreshed with it continually. So The Holy Spirit is likened to water. Remember, we're talking about the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, and are they personal or are they impersonal? The Holy Spirit is like fire. Two scriptures support this. 2 Timothy 1:6. Remember that when the Holy Spirit first came on the day of Pentecost, it came with the sound of rushing wind and of tongues of fire. And Paul says that we need to keep the Spirit stirred up like the coals of the fire. He says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." So the Holy Spirit, like fire, can be stirred up. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, just might write it down. It's only four words. Quench not the Spirit. Like fire, if the Holy Spirit lies dormant in us or if we ignore it, it can be quenched. As I said before, Acts 2:1, on Pentecost 30 AD, the Holy Spirit first appeared as wind and fire. So it's a familiar scripture, Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all there with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. Remember, pneuma is one of the words that describes the Holy Spirit, and it can mean wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit is likened to wind and fire. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul referred to it as a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. Ephesians 1 verse 13, breaking into the middle of thought, he says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto his praise and glory." So if you bought a house, you might remember that the realtor tried to get a down payment from you, right? Anybody experience this? When I studied real estate, we said, how much should the down payment be? And the answer was, as much as you can get, right? It's a down payment, and the greater the down payment, the less likely that you are going to default on the contract, right? So the Holy Spirit here, it says it's an earnest, and the Greek word for earnest is the word arabon, and it means a pledge, a down payment. Even today in Greece, the word arabona describes an engagement ring. An engagement ring is a pledge of a promise of future performance, right? That on the appointed day we will indeed join in the bond of marriage. And an arabona is still an engagement ring. It's a valuable pledge. It's a pledge of a promise to be fulfilled in the future. And God has given us a down payment, an earnest payment of his Spirit. It says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until Christ comes back and redeems us out of the earth and changes us completely into spirit. We are not now completely spirit, but we will be. But the down payment that we have, the little bit of that Holy Spirit in us, is a down payment. So, whereas the Father and the Word are always depicted as having bodies that appear similar to ours, with, you know, the Bible describes God's hands, describes his, in Revelation, there's a description of Christ, a pretty detailed description. He has a head, he has hair white as gold. Says he's got a gold belt around his waist. So the characteristics of God's appearance are similar to ours. And yet, the Holy Spirit is always represented by some impersonal symbol. And the symbols that are used are, as we've talked about already, are breath and wind, fire, water, a dove, or oil. So the Holy Spirit has all these impersonal qualities that that point to the fact that it is not a person of a Trinity. Now, the Holy Spirit is divisible. In Philippians 1 and verse 19, Paul says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God can be broken down into small pieces and meted out. And Paul here is talking about his supply of the Spirit. How much the word supply is a word that can indicate various quantities. And in 2 Kings, it can be given in measured amounts. You remember that Elisha was going to be the successor of Elijah. And Elisha had a request to make of Elijah, and it's in 2 Kings 2 and verse 9. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from you. And Elisha said, I pray you, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And Elijah wasn't sure that could be fulfilled. He said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not be so. So Elijah couldn't answer the question as to whether a double portion of God's spirit would be given to Elisha. But he told him the conditions under which he would know that that would be done. And indeed, Elisha saw Elijah taken up and apparently received a double portion of God's spirit. So the Holy Spirit possesses qualities that demonstrate that it is impersonal. It is a thing. It is the mind of God. It's not a person of a Trinity. So let's talk about the Trinity. The Trinity is the central belief. If you look up the Trinity in an encyclopedia or some reference book, nearly every one of them will tell you that it's the central belief of mainstream Christianity. If Christianity was a house, if mainstream Christianity was a building, that big iron beam that goes down through the middle of the house that all the joists rest on, that would be the Trinity. And organizations that, such as ours, that don't adhere to the Trinity doctrine are considered cults by mainstream Christianity. And yet, the Trinity doctrine is not found in the Bible. There are no scriptures that point to, that talk about, that deal with, that explain the Trinity doctrine. And the early church did not hold this belief. So the New International Dictionary, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this: primitive Christianity did not have an explicit or even an implicit doctrine of the Trinity, such as was subsequently elaborated in the creeds of the early church. When he says early church, he means up to the 3rd or the 4th century. Martin Luther, in his sermons, said that the Trinity doctrine had been invented by man. Now, a well-known theologian, Charles Ryrie, said in a book, Basic Theology, that he wrote in 1999, he says, many doctrines are accepted by evangelicals as being clearly taught in the Scripture, for which there are no proof texts. In other words, there's a lot of stuff we teach about God that we can't find in the Bible. And he says, the doctrine of the Trinity furnishes the best example of this. So it's just made up. It's just made up. We believe it and we teach it, but there's nothing in the Bible that we can point to that says that it's true. It's fair to say that the Bible does not clearly teach, or even unclearly, I'll add, the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, there is not even one proof text. And if by proof text we mean a verse or a passage that clearly states that there is one God who exists in three persons. So this guy, Charles Ryrie, says there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that there is any Trinity. And on the next page, he says, the above illustrations prove the fallacy of concluding that if something is not proofed in text in the Bible, we cannot clearly teach the results. He said, if that were so, I could never teach the doctrine of the Trinity. So what he said is that there's no support for the Trinity in the Bible, and yet he teaches it. And he points to the fact that if we're going to say that we have to teach what's in the Bible, then we can't teach our theology. It's not there. He has cut loose his theology from the restricting confines of revelation in Scripture. He's saying that our theology doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. These are the words of Trinitarian theologians. Now, a handbook of Christian truth says, the mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind, but he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. This is a handbook of Christian truth by Harold Linsell and Charles Woodbridge. Yet, he's saying, we believe the Trinity, but you can't prove it. But that's contrary to what God says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. God says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So we should be able to prove what we believe. But this theologian says, if we try to prove the Trinity and try to understand it, we'll lose our minds. Peter also told us we should be able to prove what we believe. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you, unless he's asking you about the Trinity, in which case you're liable to lose your mind if you try, that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And of course, Peter didn't say that. The Trinity is not taught by the Bible. It cannot be proved from the Bible. There are no scriptures in the Bible that indicate God is a Trinity. The term itself is not found in the Bible. It was first used by a theologian or a bishop, Theophilus of Antioch, late in the second century. Now, his version of the Trinity was significantly different than the modern version of the Trinity. This guy, Theophilus of Antioch, described the Trinity as the Father, His Word, and not the Holy Spirit, but His wisdom. And then early in the third century, Tertullian, I'm sure you've heard of him, described the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the concept of the Trinity seemed to get a slow start in the second century, and it trying to morphed and transmogrified over the centuries. Nevertheless, it's not a biblical doctrine. It's a philosophy that has changed and evolved over the centuries. The Trinity theology in its present form didn't begin to crystallize until the end of the fourth century. And the term Trinity didn't even come into common use until the fourth and fifth centuries. The Trinity is an incomprehensible theory. It's not a doctrine that can be proved from the Bible. It's kind of like evolution. It's a theory. German Jesuit theologian Karl Rahner admits, quote, the doctrine of the Trinity is an absolute mystery, which we do not even understand after it has been revealed. This is his book, The Trinity, written in 1986. Harold Brown writes, it has proved impossible for Christians actually to understand the doctrine or to explain it in any comprehensive way. I believe this. I believe it's this is what he's saying. It's the central belief of my theology, and yet I can't understand it or explain it to you. The doctrine of the Trinity surpasses our human ability to understand, and that must be respected as a divine mystery. So, yet, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Must we have a theological degree to understand God? Is that required? Do you have to go to college for a minimum of 4 years in order to understand God? There would be very, very few people saved if that was the case. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Because when men develop knowledge, it seems as if the more complicated it is, the more they delight in it. And yet, knowledge of God is not like that. Paul tells us that in this scripture. He was worried about his congregations being corrupted by pagan ideas. He said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, and I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Does that sound like a doctrine that you must believe and you must understand, but is going to drive you nuts if you try to understand it or explain it? And he's talking about somebody preaching another Jesus, or another spirit, or another gospel. And he wants to warn the congregation about these things. But the point is, it doesn't take a degree in theology to understand God. He was worried that that kind of knowledge would corrupt their minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. Because there were many strange and unbiblical theories circulating through the church in the first century. There were complicated theories and philosophies that mandated the understanding of tortuous mysteries and ever-expanding levels of what was falsely called knowledge. And I'm talking about Gnosticism, and I don't want to talk a lot about it, but Gnosticism was an extension of Greek thought and Greek philosophy, and it infiltrated the church. And at least two letters in the Bible, 1 John and Colossians, were written by John and by Paul to combat Gnostic philosophy that was leaking into the church and causing damage. In Colossians 2:8, he's talking very directly about Gnosticism when he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you," that is, take you as the spoils of war, "through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men." Tradition of men, you see? Ideas and theories and philosophies that had been a part of the Greek world's knowledge for centuries, that was corrupting the church, and Paul was concerned about it. "After the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So there was Gnosticism. That was a Greek idea. The Greek idea was that matter was bad and spirit was good. And so the Gnostics could not believe that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God and come and inhabit human flesh. Those two things didn't mix. Flesh and spirit were inimical. They could not be combined. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ was really a man. They thought he was a phantom who appeared to be a man, that he didn't really experience the trials and the problems that we experience day to day in human flesh, and that his death, he didn't really die, that this phantom left this physical body that appeared to be Jesus Christ before he died, because it was inconceivable to them that God could die. Flesh and spirit, there were two worlds, the flesh and the spirit, and they could not mingle. So that was Gnosticism. And another Greek idea was the triune nature of God. It's a Greek idea. The idea that God is three was invented by the Greeks, originally conceived by Plato and developed by his followers. Now, we talked a year or so ago when I talked about the introduction to the New Testament. We talked about the process of Hellenization, how Greek culture and Greek thought and Greek art and poetry and Greek drama, all of Greek culture, was spread throughout the civilized world by Alexander in the mid-300s BC. And as the Greeks went through the entire world and conquered it, they also conquered the cultures they left behind. This process was called Hellenization, the Greekification, if you will, of the entire world, spreading Greek culture, Greek language, Greek philosophy, which at that point was hundreds of years old. Socrates had lived probably about the time the temple was being destroyed in Jerusalem, about 500, before 500 BC. That was the time of Socrates. And of course, he was followed by Plato and Aristotle. And Greek philosophy was highly regarded, still is today. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, greatly revered men, even today, although their ideas are stupid and have all been discredited, yet we still idolize these men. And the process of Hellenization has left a lasting impression on the world to this day. And though the writings and the thoughts of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato have been discredited, they've never been discarded. Now, Aristotle, here's what he said. Aristotle said there were three gods. Remember Aristotle? He lived in, fourth century BC. Aristotle wrote, "All things are three, and thrice is all, and let us use this number in the worship of the gods. For as the Pythagoreans say," remember Pythagoras, the Pythagorean theorem about triangles, right triangles, "everything and all things are bounded by threes. For the end, the middle, and the beginning have this number in everything, and these compose the number of the Trinity." This is from the writings of Arthur Weigall in a book called Paganism in Our Christianity. It's written in 1928. Paganism in Our Christianity. He's talking about the Trinity. It's possible that Trinitarian ideas began to be promulgated in the first century. But if that's true, it was not as prevalent as Gnosticism. But it's possible, because it was a Greek idea, that some people wanted to merge together Christianity and yet not relinquish Greek ideas and bring the two of those things together. The Trinity is the central doctrine in many idolatrous religions. The Sumerians believed the universe was divided into three parts, and that each of these parts was presided over by a different god. So the Sumerians had three gods. The ancient Babylonians had a god with three heads. The Indians, India had Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. Egypt had a series of triune gods. They had Osiris and Isis and Horus, and they also had Amun, Ra, and Ta. So the Egyptians had a series of triune gods. Egyptologist Arthur Weigall says that the concept of the Trinity is entirely pagan. Remember, he's the guy that said the paganism in Our Christianity is the book he wrote. And he writes, "It must not be forgotten that Jesus Christ never mentioned a phenomenon, the Trinity, and nowhere in the New Testament does the word Trinity appear. The idea was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord, and the origin of the conception is entirely pagan." Now, to talk about the history of the Trinity a little bit, the Trinity doctrine was officially adopted by the Roman Church under the authority of Constantine in 325 AD as a political means to keep the Roman Empire unified and to deal with a controversy that was started by a man named Arius. He was an Egyptian. He lived in Alexandria, and he was some form of a Christian. He was, having read what he believed, he might have been a Gnostic, and he lived in Alexandria in Egypt. Arius taught that Jesus was not an eternal being, that he was a created being who was inferior to the Father and not divine. And Arius's theories were causing upset and division in the church and in the empire. Now, the true church at this juncture had been persecuted nearly out of existence and was only able to survive on the frontiers of the Roman Empire, where they were safe from persecution. So, in 325, Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea because he wanted to deal with the Arian controversy. It was causing upset. It threatened the stability and the unity of the Roman Empire. So he convened a council in Nicaea, which is in Turkey, in 325, and he encouraged the church to resolve the controversy for the sake of the unity of the empire. Now, in a history of Christian thought, it says Constantine himself, of course, neither knew or cared anything about the matter in dispute, but he was eager to bring the controversy to a close. So this council was convened for a political purpose to deal with doctrine in the church. And the minds who formulated the Trinity were not the church of God. They were unconverted men, bereft of the spirit and the inspiration of God. Constantine himself was not a Christian. He had no comprehension of Christian doctrine. He was a sun worshiper. He was only baptized into Christianity on his deathbed. He could not in any way be regarded as a Christian. He had his wife and son murdered for political reasons. He was a zealous anti-Semite, and he described the customs of the Jews and the apostles and Christ as vile. So he convened this council, and the doctrine of the Trinity took its first step after the Council of Nicaea, when it was decided that Christ was indeed a divine being. Yet years after the Council of Nicaea, there were still disputes about the nature of the Trinity. Although it was officially doctrine, very few people in the Roman Empire or the church at the time could agree on what it meant and what it was, and many still refused to accept the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So Constantine's successor, Theodosius, convened another council, the Council of Constantinople, to settle the dispute in 381 AD. Eventually, through circumstance, this council came to be presided over by a bishop named Nectarius. Now, until he was made put in charge of the Council of Constantinople, he had not been a Christian. He was totally unfamiliar with Christian doctrine, and he had to be indoctrinated in Christian theology and baptized so that he could assume the role as the head of this council. He was a man steeped in Greek tradition and philosophy, and yet he was charged with the task of overseeing the development of the central doctrine of Christianity. So the upshot is that the Council of Constantinople decided that the Holy Spirit was divine, that the Trinity was a central doctrine of the church, and it ought to be clear to us that the Trinity is not a concept that was developed and adopted by converted minds in God's church. It's another false idea. You know, the Greeks were responsible for introducing a lot of garbage into our knowledge base. Aristotle taught that the earth was at the center of the universe, and that the universe was constructed of crystal spheres that were transparent. And yet all the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, they were all mounted on crystal spheres that rotated around the earth. This was Aristotle's idea. Where did he get it? Just made it up. It just came out of his head. Church taught it dogmatically until Galileo disproved it in 1610. And yet today, many people still believe that because the Catholic Church taught Aristotle's doctrine that the earth is the center of the universe, many people still today believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe. And of course, it says no such thing. The idea of the immortal soul was from Socrates. So these silly ideas became part of Christianity because they revered the Greek philosophers, because of the Hellenism. Well, the Trinity concept is another false idea, like the geocentric universe and the immortality of the soul. The Bible teaches not that humans have an immortal soul. The Bible teaches that God only has immortality. And these silly ideas, geocentric universe, immortality of the soul, the Trinity, these ideas all came from the clouded minds of carnal, uninspired Greek philosophers. So I hope that I've been able to show you that the Spirit of God is the mind and the essence of God. God can share his mind with others, and his Spirit is not bounded by time or space. It's a precious gift from God that elevates the mind of man to be able to comprehend godly concepts. It imparts to man the attributes and the characteristics of God. The Spirit of God is not a component or not a member of a triune God. That's a false pagan concept. And we, as members of the Church of God, are extremely blessed both to know the truth about the nature of the Spirit of God and also to be the recipients of this incredible and precious gift.